Exodus chapter 12. I need to keep reminding people that this is not a history book. This is not God recording for us just simply things that happened thousands of years ago. But God is speaking to us out of every page that's in the book. And so therefore, we need to see what God is saying to us here. This is not something that happened way back in Israel's history, but this is happening in our lives, for we are being released today in exactly the same way as Israel was released from the land of Egypt. Remember that they had become slaves, and we have become slaves also in our lives. Just to connect it together, we'll go back to Romans chapter 6, and this is what the Apostle Paul has to say. Well, we go back to chapter 7, first of all. And the Apostle Paul says to us in Romans chapter 7, and verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, I am sold under sin, or I have become a slave to sin. For that which I do, I don't really want to do, but what I would, that I do not, what I hate is what I do." So you see, it means that we are not in control. Something else is functioning in us that is preventing us from doing the things that we want to do. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians in chapter 3, he says, verse 8, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Verse 13, he said, "I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I am doing, forgetting those things which are behind, I am reaching forth unto those things which are in front of me. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So, you see, we're all trying to walk our way out of this melee that has become our life, whereby the things that we want to do, we cannot do. Paul says that we strive, the flesh strives against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so we cannot do the things we want to do. So, you see, in every way, we've become slaves. Going back to Romans 6, he says, verse 11, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let not sin reign as a king in your mortal body." We've got to somehow get clear of this authority that is causing us to do what we don't want to do and not to be able to do what we really do want to do, that is the will of God. And he says, verse 13, "Neither yield your members," that's your intelligence, that's your mind, that's your emotions, that's your strength, that is your body. "Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. So this is our release. It's not just a release from, you know, thinking bad things or whatever. This is a release from a whole way of life. A way of life which has come upon us, and not what we've desired, but we seem to have no power to get rid of it. So sin is a force that operates in us, he said. For we are not under the law, but we're under grace. So in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And yesterday we spoke about the kind of salvation which many people have entered into. And that is that if you give your heart to Jesus and you believe that he died on the cross for your sin, then you can be forgiven. And then you ask Christ into your heart, then you're born again, child of God. The problem with it is you continue to live in sin. Because, you see, there's no true deliverance from sin in that gospel. That gospel said you can believe that Christ died for you, but all that will mean is that God forgives you. And so, in chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid you should even think about it, to continue in sin. You see, Christianity has become the only sinning religion in the world, because you can keep getting forgiven. So you can keep on sinning so you can get forgiven. That is not God's plan. That is not salvation. Salvation is from sin. Salvation is not to be forgiven, but to be saved from sin. You see, the Lord said to Mary that you will call this one that is birthed in you, you'll call his name Jesus. Why, he will save you. What, save you from hell? Yeah, if you like. But he'll save you from cancer. He'll save you from car accidents. He'll save you from depression. He'll save you from yourself. He'll save you from the power of this thing that's called sin. He will save you in every aspect of your life. He'll save you. See, all most people, all most Christians want is to have their sins forgiven and make sure they go to heaven when they die. That's what all they want. And it seems like they've settled for all the rest, you know, that the enemy would put upon our life. The impositions, the restrictions, the limitations, we accept it all. Okay, so now that's a sort of a foundation as we go back now to Exodus 12, because here God is saying, I'm going to release my people. And so this becomes, in a sense, a parable, if you like, a picture book of our release today, because we're not living in Egypt, literally, obviously. And there is no Pharaoh that's kind of governing us as that man that led Egypt at that time. But, you see, we're in the same position. And let me go through it again. How come Israel was a bunch of slaves in Egypt? How come? Because they were a free people. They were born out of a miracle. Remember that Sarah was 90 years old, impossible for her to bring forth. And yet God brought Israel forth, or through Isaac, by a miracle. For this 90-year-old lady brought forth a child. And Abram was 100 anyway. And so this child that from which came Israel, the children of Israel, was a miracle people, born out of God. It was an immaculate conception. See? But now you're looking at Israel, who are slaves making bricks for Pharaoh. How in the world did it happen? Well, first of all, there was no war. There was no war in which Egypt overcame the children of Israel. There was no war. They came down at the request and the invitation of Pharaoh and Joseph, who were ruling Egypt at that time. But then they lived in the land of Goshen, but then Joseph died. And so did the Pharaoh that he ruled with. He died, and another Pharaoh came in who didn't know Joseph. And then one day one of his henchmen said to him, "Listen, those Israelite people, I mean, they're breeding like rabbits. I mean, you know, there's more and more of them. They're just kind of, they're going to outnumber us if they keep going the way they're going. And so we need to do something. Because otherwise, this people could overrun Egypt and take over from us, and it'll be their country." And Pharaoh said, "Yeah, well, that's a pretty sound idea." So what did he do? He began to enslave them. It must have been very, very subtle. But eventually, they came totally under his control, and they are now making bricks for Pharaoh. How did it happen? I'll tell you how it happened. It happened exactly the same way as you and I became enslaved to sin. And how did it happen? We forgot who we were. And Israel forgot who they were. They forgot who they were. They lived for 400 years in Egypt, and at that time, they kind of felt like part of the furniture. We're part of this thing here. They're part of Egypt. They forgot their true identity. And the slavery into which you and I have come is simply because we've forgotten who we were or who we are. We've forgotten. And so what do we believe? Well, I believed I was a mortal human being. And as soon as I believed that, that old enemy in the carnal mind said, "I've got you. Now you're going to serve me. Because a mortal human being, you know, I mean, you've got no power. What can you do? You're nobody. You are born, you're going to die. I've got you." And Death said, "I've got you too. I'm a power in your life that you cannot get rid of. So every time you get a headache, that's Death knocking on your door saying, 'I'm still here.' You might be a Christian, you might be whatever, you might be baptized in water, you might be pasteurized, whatever else you want to do. But Death still says, 'I've got you. I'm going to get you in the end.'" See? Because we forgot who we really were. So in Exodus chapter 12 now, we pick up the story here. They were to take this lamb and they were to kill it. It was not a sin offering. We are not released from what we were by reason of a sin offering. I mean, what did Jesus say when he came into the world in Hebrews 10 verse 5? He said, "Father, you didn't want all those sacrifices and offerings for sin. You didn't want them. But you gave me a body." And in Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 21, he says to Israel, he said, "I never told your fathers to bring all these sacrifices and make all these offerings. I never asked them to do that." Where did it all come from? Well, that's another story. But see, the truth is that God never required all of the offerings. Think of the thousands of lambs, the thousands of bullocks that must have died on those altars in Israel's history. And then to learn in the end that that was not what God wanted. But see, we became so convinced that that was what God wanted that we made the cross or Calvary, we made Christ into the sin offering for us. After he said, "Father, you didn't want all that stuff. You didn't want sin offerings. You didn't want anything like that." But then we turn around and make Jesus Christ into the sin offering. Well, that's crazy. He was not the sin offering. God didn't need an offering for sin. Well, of course, in Romans, you know, this is the verse that people usually will show you. Oh, I'm sorry, in Hebrews, and say to you, but you see, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But they don't quote all of the verse, do they? Where are we now? Hebrews chapter 5. No, it must be in chapter 7. Lord, what's happening? Where is it? I've lost it for the moment. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But see, the verse begins with under the law. Under the law.
There, 9:22.
9:22. There you go. Thank you. See how I need you, folks? We need each other. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. But that's by the law, that's under the law. We as Gentiles were never under the law. We were never under the law. Therefore God never required any blood for our forgiveness or to be set free for our redemption. It was not blood, literal blood, that set us free. So while we're on this subject, we better just complete it and tell you, or ask you the question, what is the blood that redeems us? What is the blood that sets us free? Well, most Christians will tell you that was the blood that was shed at Calvary. That was the blood that Jesus shed at Calvary. But that blood fell to the ground. That was mortal blood. Because he died. That was the blood that was spilt in death, which certainly could never save you and I. So what is the blood that redeems us? Well, the blood of Christ, because remember, Christ is spirit, so it cannot be. We're not talking about literal, ordinary blood. The blood of Christ is the life that he had, for it is the soul or the life that's in the blood. See, it's that life of his that he poured out for us so that we might enter into that life which is the true life which came from God. That's the life you had when you were created in the beginning. It was the life of God. Okay. So we recognize then that it was not the blood that he shed on the cross, but it was his life that was poured out. That's the blood that redeems us. That's the life, that blood that can make us free from the law of sin and death. Okay, so now going back to Exodus chapter 12. And here we are. They were to take the blood, put it on the two side posts and the lintel of the door. This was our first entrance into this life. This was our first birth. And that's what had to die. You will never get free of Egypt. You will never be free from the law of sin and death while you are a mortal human being. Pharaoh never let you go. You cannot walk free as a mortal human being. And that's what most people believe they are. According to the word, we became a living soul. Now, a living soul means that we are functioning out of the soul of man, not out of the spirit. So as a living soul, you can never be a spiritual person. As a living soul, you can never truly know God. For the soul has no capacity to know God. The soul is the mind, the emotions, and the will. Those are the three parts of the soul. So a living soul is basically living out of the mind. And that's what we've done. That's why religion is so popular in the world. Because in religion, we know a lot of stuff up in here. We know that God did this. We know that God did that. We know that God said this and God said that. So we learn all of this stuff about what God said. We know that Christ died upon the cross. We know all of that. But we know it in our head because this is the mind. But then in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, what does Paul say? He said, the natural mind does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. It doesn't understand. Why? Because that those things can only be known by the Spirit. And this is the soul. The soul is not the Spirit. The soul has been separated from the Spirit, functioning independently. And the soul only has five senses through which it can know whatever it wants to know. That is sight, hearing, touch, smell, and taste. Well, first of all, you can't touch God, for He is Spirit. You can't see God, for God is Spirit. You cannot hear God in the audible channel, because God is Spirit again, speaking in the realm of the Spirit. You can't smell God, you can't taste God. So there's no way that a man who is a living soul can ever truly know God. Oh, but you can know a lot about God. See, and that's what happens in the religious world. They know a whole lot of stuff about God, but you cannot know God. I mean, you could read a lot of things that I may have written, or a lot of things about me. You could read my testimony and all of that, but you would never know me till you actually come in contact with me, and that's a different thing altogether. Because when I come to new groups, many times they say to me, we were expecting this great big tall man, you know, with maybe a beard or whatever. Well, this is it. You got to settle for what you get. This is reality. So you see that the religious world knows a lot about God, but never can know God. There's a difference. As a matter of fact, let me give you a little lesson in language. Because in the Greek language, there's about 18 or 19 words that are translated to know in the Bible. But it's to know on different levels. Academically, you can know experientially, you can know through your emotions certain things, but you cannot truly know God except on the basis of what Paul said, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. The word gnosis, epignosis, gives it an extra dimension of knowledge. In the Hebrew language, there's about 12 words that are translated to know. But the word that means to know God in reality is found in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. If you look it up, you'll see the word then. You'll understand what it means. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. What does it say?
When he knew his wife.
Yes, Adam knew his wife. That's what it means to know God. That is the same word that Paul used in the Greek language. If you look up a strong concordance, you'll find this. That it means a relationship. It means a knowledge that comes out of a spiritual relationship where your life and the life of God are entwined together. And it is equated to what we understand the relationship between a husband and wife. That a man knows his wife, and a wife knows her husband through that relationship. It is so intense. It is so beyond this natural mind of thinking. See, I often say to people, you know, the night you got married, what did you do? Sit on the bed and say, listen, I want to know you. Tell me all about your childhood. Tell me what you did. Tell me the dolls you had. Tell me what the names are. No, you didn't do that because that wasn't the kind of knowledge that you wanted. It was a knowledge that can't be obtained academically at all. It could only be obtained out of a relationship where your two lives began to merge together. And that's the only way you will ever know God. And the soul has no capacity to do that. You see? It's only by the Spirit that you can do that. For how can a mortal human being ever know a God who is Spirit? I mean, he's living in another dimension. These are two opposing dimensions. One is this natural life that we live here, and the other is living in another dimension, which is the dimension of Spirit. So it's an impossibility for a man to know God except through the Spirit that dwells in him, entwining with that Spirit which is God, and discovering that you are one. That's the beautiful thing. You discover that God is not something else that is separate from you, that you and God are one and have never been separated in terms of reality. We were never simply a living soul, but we believed that we were. And while you believe that you're a living soul, then you become a mortal human being. But when you wake up out of the illusion, you discover that the soul and the spirit were never separated. But that was just part of the Adamic dream. But we lived it, and we believed it because to us it was reality. I'm a living soul. I was born of a woman. I am simply a mortal human being that's trying to become immortal. Well, that's an impossibility. It's like trying to become a son of God. See, if you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, of course, it's not talking about the Bible. People say, this is the Word of God. No, this is a book. The Word of God is a person. That's Christ. He is the Word of God. So this, that which was in the beginning was certainly not a Bible because there was no Bible in the beginning. It was the Word. What was the Word? The Word was the Word that God spoke when he said, let us make man. That was the Word God spoke. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness and let them have dominion, etc., etc. So that Word was in the beginning with God and that Word was God. Well, then where did we come from? We came out of the same Word. We were part of that Word because that Word was Christ in the beginning and we came out of the Christ. That's Ephesians 2 verse 10. We were created in Christ Jesus. We came out being the same substance, whatever he is. We became the same substance as Christ. Think about it. We were not something separate from him. We were, in fact, the same substance. Well, how in the world did we ever think that we were mortal human beings? Well, because we forgot our true identity. It's like when we were born into this world, the curtain was pulled across, and we couldn't see back there as to what we really were. So we believed that we were just mortal human beings. We believed that we were born of a woman. Well, then, see what it says. In verse 11, it says he came to his own people, but his own people, that was Israel, but they would not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the authority. It's not the word power, it's the word authority. To become the sons of God, even to them that believe into his name. So as to as many as received him, what does it mean to receive him? Does that mean just to ask Jesus into your heart? Oh, no. No, that means to receive him as your identity to receive him as your life. Because that's what he is. It's not just to believe something in your head. That means to receive him, in fact, as he is. That being your identity. That's what it meant to receive him. But see, there's a proviso here, which most people have forgotten and don't notice. But in verse 13, he said, you can't be a son of God if you're born of blood. You see? Well, we're all born of blood because we're all being born of a woman. That means to be born of blood. But he said, you can't be a son of God if you're born of blood. Why? Because no son of God's ever been born. No son of God's ever been born. Sons of God have to be created, not born. For if you're born of blood, you cannot be a son of God, because that makes you something else, a mortal human being. And no mortal human being can ever be a son of God. See, this is where religion has so confused us and messed us up. Because they have taken people that have been born of a woman or born of blood, and they've turned them into sons of God. How? Well, they said, well, if you receive Jesus Christ into your heart, if you believe that he died for you on the cross, if you understand that he is the Savior of the world and you receive him and you ask him to come into your heart, now you're a son of God, you're a child of God, you're going to heaven when you die. They wish, and I wished, for so long, because that's what I believe. In fact, as a pastor, that's what I taught for years. You can't be a son of God if you have been born of blood. See, let me illustrate it this way. See, brother, you can never be my son. Why? Because you were never born into my family. To be my son, you'd have to have been born into my family. I mean, I could adopt you. I could say, well, listen, I like you. And you know, as much as I can, I'll be a father to you and you can be my son. But you can never be my son because you were never born into my family. Well, when you are born of a woman, you are not born into God's family. You are born into mortality. You see? Well, how are you going to become a son of God? Well, the only way you can become a son of God is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You've got to be born from above. Well, what does it mean to be born from above? It means to be born out of another dimension, which is spirit. And how do you do that? You don't do that. You believe that. Because the truth is, you were created in Christ Jesus in the beginning. You came out of God. You came out of the spirit world. You are actually the substance of whatever God is. You're a son of God by creation. No other way. How in the world? Of course, you know, there's a word in the Bible that Paul uses in Galatians that we're, you know, that there is an adoption. And so we say, well, we've been adopted into God's family. Hey, there's no adoption in God's family. None at all. You are either created in God's family, or the only alternative is to be a mortal human being. You understand? We really have to get these things straight. That's why I minister these things, because there's not a whole lot of people that are making this so clear. You cannot be a son of God by any means. There is no formula. Even though the religious world has provided you with a formula, which I believed and I preached it for years. But I want to tell you, there is no formula that can turn a mortal human being into a son of God. Nothing, there is nothing in this world that you can do. I don't care what you believe, or what they do to you. They can baptize you and baptize you in the Spirit, and they can do whatever. It cannot turn you into a son of God. You can only be a son of God by creation. For all of humanity came out of God. Therefore, We are all the children of God. Turn to Acts chapter 17. And this is Paul on Mars Hill. Listen to what he says. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things that are therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So there is no place, there are people today that are telling me that Israel is going to build another temple in Jerusalem. I don't care who builds a temple and where they build it, it doesn't make any difference. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. All right? Why? Because God has made his own temple. What is that? That's you and I. Paul said, don't you know, 1 Corinthians 6:19, that your body is the temple of God? What did Jesus do when he saw the temple? The disciples took him out and showed him the temple and said, have a look at this, Lord, we built this for you. It took us 46 years to build this beautiful, marvelous place. What did he say? Tear it down. There'll not be one stone left upon another. And in 3 days, he said, I'll build my temple. And in 3 days, he built it. But he was talking about the temple of his body, which is the true body of Christ. That is God's dwelling place. But God dwells in you. God dwells in you. God dwells in you. We are the dwelling place of God. And we have never been separated from God except in the carnal mind. It's our mind that told us we were separated from God, but it was never true. We couldn't be separated from God. For God was in us right from the beginning, right from creation. So, he says here, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. For in God we live. In God we move. And in God we have the substance of our being. Isn't that amazing? In God we live, in God we move, in God is the substance of our being. And yet, how many people know who they are? Very few really today, but there's a whole lot more that are going to know. See? Okay. So, he says, in him we live, this is verse 28, and in him we move, and in him we have our being. As certain also of your own parts have said, ye, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, that's the children of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, or stone, graven by art with man's devices. Because we are the offspring of God. So if you want to know what Father looks like, have a look in the mirror. That is the mirror of Christ, where we see the revelation of our true identity. Not the form, not the form. God doesn't look like me with two arms and two legs and a body and a head. No, no. That's why he needs your body, he needs my body. That's why he dwells in us, because this body becomes the expression of what he is. But my true identity is not found in my body. My true identity is found in the fact that Christ dwells in me. God is in me. My body is his temple. This is the most holy place. This is where God dwells. This is where God functions, and this is where God rules out of this temple, because that's his throne. Okay, how did we get here? Well, so I just wanted you to know that. In fact, turn back to Psalm 82, just for one more scripture, just so you get this straight. This is our true identity. He said in Psalm 82 and verse 6, I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High God. That's El Elyon. See? Of course, it's a bit sad when you read the next verse, when it says, you'll die like men. You'll die like men, but you're all gods. How in the world can gods die? Because if you lose the sense of identity, then you'll become a mortal human being. There's nothing in between. Beloved, there's nothing in between. You either have to believe that you are the substance of what God is, for in Him you live, you move, and the substance of your being is in God. You either have to believe that, or else you're a mortal human being, you're born, you're going to die. So the change is that we begin to understand, as God turns on the light within us, we see that Christ in us. We see that He's our identity. We see that God has never left us. He's always been there within us.
Yes, Master.
Yes.
When you were talking there, and you said that he became a living soul,
yeah.
The word, like you did, became.
Yes.
And you, as you were saying that, and I was saying, you know, that's exactly where Adam began to lose his identity.
That's right. On
that, yep. When the word says he became a living soul.
Yeah.
Not that God made him or anything like that, living soul. He himself became.
Good. Okay. So you got the same thing in John chapter 1. Just have a look at it again. You've got the same thing there. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But look at verse 14. And the Word became something. It became flesh. See, the Word became flesh. But see, the Word never changed. The form has nothing to do with the reality of who we are. And so when Jesus Christ came into the world and he came looking like us, you know, everybody, well, I mean, Israel just said, well, we don't want you, you're not the Messiah. Because the Messiah was not a man, as far as we were concerned, that was God. The Messiah was God, as far as they were concerned. Well, of course, that's what the church did then. They just elevated this man to Godhead, and they said, well, now, you know, there's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit. So we ended up with three gods. Because remember, there's no truth in that whatsoever. Jesus never said to anybody that he was God. The most he said was, I'm the Son of God. See? So even though the Bible says we're all gods, and in fact Jesus actually quoted that when they tried to kill him in John chapter 10. He quotes that verse from Psalm 82. And said, hey, wait a minute. The Bible says, you know, your law says, you're all gods. See? And you're all the children of God. So he said, why do you want to kill me? You better kill yourself. If you're so concerned about, you know, blasphemy, because they thought he said that he was God. But he never said that. So, okay, so now going back, we'll have to get into this chapter 12 of Exodus, because... But see, I mean, in these, this is more a discussion. This is not a preaching session. You understand? I mean, I'm trying to cover things that I would not cover if I was just ministering this straight, you know. It says here in verse 8, and they, you shall eat the flesh in the night. All of this now in chapter 12 is the picture of how we become released from this false sense of identity. It says, you shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. The flesh is the flesh of the lamb. That's why it's not a sin offering. It was to be a meal, actually. And it says, you shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. Why roast with fire? What is the raw lamb? Well, the raw lamb is Jesus. He's the raw lamb. But the roast lamb is the Christ having gone through death and burial and come out the other end. That was Christ that came forth at the in the resurrection, not Jesus. Remember, he died. He never came out of the tomb. Because if he came out of the tomb, so did I, and then Des Walter's still alive. But see, Paul says, hey, that's not the way it is. What you plant is not that which comes forth. Plant a piece of wheat, you dig it up after the shoot has come through the ground and the green shoot is growing, you dig that plant up and you will not find the seed you planted. It's gone. It has died. That's what Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. I died on the cross, you died, you died, we died, we were buried in him. And I certainly did not come out of the tomb. But what came out in resurrection was Christ. That's all. There's no more Des Walter, there's only Christ. There's no more you, there's only Christ. That's all there is. So we're to eat the lamb. Jesus was the raw lamb, but you're not to eat it raw. You've got to eat it roast with fire. That's after it's passed through the fire of God on the cross. And you're to eat it with unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs you shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden with water, roast with fire. And you left nothing to remain in the morning. Okay, so now we're talking about our release. We're talking about our release from our false sense of identity. You've got to eat all of the lamb. Why? Because the religious world only wants just a few lamb chops, you know. That's all they want. Well, what do you want? Well, I want my sins forgiven, and I want to go to heaven when I die. Is that it? Yeah, that's all I want. You can have the rest of the lamb. But see, the truth is that there is so much for us there in this lamb. Why? Because the lamb, of course, represents Christ. And I want everything that he is. Jesus said, "You, the things that I do, you can do also." I said, Lord, that's what I want. I want to be able to do what you did. And then he said, and greater things than these shall you do, because I go to the Father. Well, I said, Lord, that's wonderful, and I want them too, but I want to do this other stuff first. And then I'll look about them, whatever the greater things are. Well, I've seen the Lord do most of the things that he did on the earth. I've seen it in my life also. People say, hey, can you feed 5,000? I said, no problem at all. I can just keep breaking the bread. I can just keep breaking the bread of life for as long as you want. See? 5,000 people or 5 didn't make any difference. I can keep breaking the loaves today. Because that's Christ in me. He is the bread of life. And now because he dwells in me, I become the bread of life. And I can just keep breaking it. Because you see, I'm not stuck on any doctrines now. It's not stuff that's in my head. I'm just simply hearing what Father's saying, and I'm telling you. It's just so easy. I mean, when I think back what I used to do. So you've got to eat all of the lamb. What does it mean? Well, did you know that Christ is omnipresent? That means he's here, he's there, he's everywhere. In all of the world. The people in England, Christ is in them. The people in Africa, people in India, the people in the Philippines, the people in Australia, the people in America. Christ is everywhere in every man. So that means that I am present everywhere. And that Christ that is me is present in you, in every other man. So I meet a person, and they've got a problem. Why? The Christ in me is the same Christ in them. I go to India and minister there, and I minister to Hindus and Muslims and all kind of people. And I have prayed with Muslims, many, many Muslim people, who have come and knelt down before me, not by invitation, not because I asked them or anybody else asked. They just did it because the Christ is in me. And they sense that Christ that's in us. So they kneel down and I'm praying and the pastors come to me and say, Brother, don't you realize? These people don't know what you're praying. They don't know what you're saying. You're speaking in English. They don't understand English. I said, of course I know what I'm doing. I'm not speaking to their head. I'm speaking to the Christ in them, out of the Christ in me, and he knows everything I'm saying. See? So I can speak to the Christ in anybody, anywhere. A pastor in the Philippines emailed me before Christmas, the year before this, and he said, Brother, I have a problem. He said, my daughter has had kidney problems since she was a baby. You know, she's born with a problem with her kidneys. And she's in hospital at the moment, and the doctors are talking to me about a kidney transplant because one kidney is not working at all and the other kidney is only working a percentage. And he said to me, Brother, have I got to watch my daughter die? He said, because I don't have anything like the money that they require to do a kidney transplant. I said, Brother, don't worry. Your daughter's going to be all right. She'll be home shortly. 2 days later, she was home. You say, how does it work? Well, see, the Christ in me was the same Christ in that little girl. And the Christ in me just simply spoke to the Christ in her. You understand? You see the power that we have? But you've got to eat all of the lamb. See, this is taking unto us all that the Christ is. I can speak to the Christ anywhere. Somebody says to me, my mother's in hospital. She's got such and such, had a stroke or whatever. I said, you can speak into the Christ in her because you are everywhere. That Christ is everywhere in every person. You don't have to be there. I don't have to go to the Philippines and literally pray for that girl, because I did later because I was in the Philippines. Oh, I need to tell you about that. See, I went to the Philippines after that, and we were in this meeting, and the Lord said to me, okay, I want you to call that girl out. So I did. Nadine, come. And she comes to me. I said, do you believe Christ is in you? Yes. Do you believe Christ can heal you? Yes. Because I don't talk about healing normally. But when you're talking to somebody that they're sick, you know, they've got to believe in healing. So because I don't believe in sickness, I don't think sickness has any reality, then I don't normally talk about healing at all. I said, you believe God can do something for you? Yes. So I said, well, I'll tell you what. I said, I'm not going to pray for you. I said, I could easily do that. But the Lord said to me, she had four sisters, four teenage sisters. This girl, I think, was 13 at the time. And they've got 10 children in this family, so they're all steps and stairs, you know. So four other daughters that were teenagers. And I called those four girls out. I said, do you believe Christ is in you? They said, yes. Okay, I want you to lay hands on your sister. And I want you to believe God for a miracle. So they did. So the meeting finished. And the next day she had to go back to the specialist because she had to have a checkup, I think, every 2 or 3 weeks or something. And she went back to the specialist that next morning. And when she came back at lunchtime, she brought the report to show me. And she said, look at this. They called me uncle, you see. Look at this, uncle. It said that both kidneys were the same size, both kidneys were functioning, and everything's fine. I said, are you happy? Oh, yes, she said, I am so happy. I said, go show it to your sisters. They were the ones that prayed for you, not me. And I want to tell you, that did more for those girls than anything else I could ever have done. Because they knew that God had worked through them a miracle. See, beloved, that's what you and I, and that's what everybody needs. You need to start believing God to see those miracles happen. That's what it means to eat all of the Christ. You become what he is. And he is omnipresent in every person. And you get a letter or a telephone from somebody and say, I want you to pray for my daughter or my son or my husband or whatever, my wife, whatever it is. Would you pray? Hey, you say, yes, certainly. Because the Christ in me is the same Christ in that person. And you just become identified with that person. You speak life into their spirit. You speak wholeness into that spirit. You just see them as they were in the beginning, perfect in Christ. See? You've got to eat all of the Lamb. Well, not only is Christ omnipresent, but he's also omniscient. What does that mean? It means he knows everything. He knows everything there is to know about everything there is to know. And so, well, have a look. We're going to get back to that chapter yet, but here we go. John's epistle, 1st Epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 20, right over the knee of the book of Revelation. Verse 20, it says that you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know everything. See, and I say to people, do you know everything? Well, you either believe God or you don't believe God. If you believe God, you know everything. That is that all the knowledge of God is in you. Why? Because Christ is in you. And he knows everything. He knows the deep things of God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. He knows the things that nobody else can know. So I know everything. I know everything about God because Christ dwells in me. And all I have to do is access that knowledge and bring it into my own understanding, then that knowledge is mine. He said, you have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, you know everything. Now look at verse 27. And the anointing which you received of him abides in you. The anointing does not come and go. See, a lot of Christians say, oh, I feel the anointing, you know, in the meeting, and I feel the anointing here. Yeah, but what about Monday morning? What about when you're in the office? What about in your workshop? What about when, you know, the milk's boiled over and the baby's crying? The anointing never leaves you. It's always there, ready to function in any way that anointing is required. Well, the anointing is just simply God being present with you. And so he says, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you don't need that any man teach you. See, the truth is, you don't need Des Walter to come and tell you these things. If you knew how to access God and the knowledge that's in you, you would know everything I know. Because I don't have anything you don't have. God has no special little thing that he puts in preachers, you know. I have Christ in me, you have Christ in you. What? There is nothing else. There is nothing else. You don't need any man to teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth. Why? Because Christ is truth. He is the Spirit of truth. He said, I am the truth. That's what he said. And is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, so you will abide in him. So what else? Well, if you eat all of the Lamb, you'll also discover that the Lamb is omnipotent. What does that mean? That means he's all powerful. He can do anything. There is nothing that's impossible to him. Nothing at all. And that Christ is in you. So you see, you got to eat all of the Lamb. Hey, don't leave anything. Don't leave anything for the morning. Get it all. What I want, everything that you are. He says, you've already got it. You've already got it. It's all in you. So they had to eat all of the Lamb. Okay. Now, you're not to leave anything to remain until the morning, because if you do, you got to burn it. It's no good to you. See, God doesn't hand out little bits of himself. God says you've either got Christ or you don't have him. And if you have Christ, you have everything that he is. There's not a little bit of Christ for the preacher, and there's another bit of Christ for the people. No. There's only Christ, that's all. And see, because he is spirit, you can't have half a spirit, or three-quarters of a spirit, or 90% of a spirit. You cannot divide spirit. You either have him, or you don't have him at all. And if you have Christ, then all you have to do is learn to access that Christ. in whatever way you need it. If you need power, it's all there. If you need knowledge, it's all there. If you need to understand that you are related to every other person on the earth, well, he is omnipresent also. So, where do we eat all of the land? Now, this is how you get out of Egypt. Then remember, this is our release from our sense of false identity. First of all, the blood on the door says that that firstborn, that first birth of yours, has to die. That is your humanity. That is the person that you birthed in your soul, the one that you thought that you were, the one that I thought I was. I birthed that person, and that's the person that's got to die. That's why the blood is on the door. That's your thing. So, what he says was, is that that first birth has to die, because it's imaginary anyway. It has no reality, so therefore it's got to die, because while you're living out of that sense of identity, you cannot superimpose another identity on it. You cannot live two lives at once. You can only live one life. You're either living the Christ life, or you're going to live out of your old identity of your mortality. You can't mix them. So, the next thing now, this is getting out of Egypt. The next thing is, when you eat of the lamb, you better have your shoes on. Why? Because you're out of here. See? It says you've got to eat with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you got to eat it in a hurry because you're out of here. And the first thing you will discover is that God's going to change your environment immediately when you eat this lamb. When you partake of the Christ, your whole environment will change. Why? Because no longer will you be a slave to Pharaoh. No longer will you have mud on your hands making bricks for him. But you're on a journey. What is a journey? It's not a journey from A to B. This is a journey of discovery. It's the journey of the soul. It's a journey of discovery where you're going to discover the amazing things that God will do in you and God will do through you as you journey through life. It's amazing. That's what we're going to do. It's a journey. I'm on a journey. I tell you, I don't want to be on any other journey except the one I'm on. Because I'm discovering things all the time. Every place I go to, I'm learning. I'm receiving from Father. I'm learning things. I see lives changed and transformed everywhere I have been. It's just been amazing. I was telling the folk just down in North Carolina, Myrtle Beach there. There was a lady there who she's been to hell and back twice, I think. She's had a dysfunctional family that she came out of. Her marriage has been a disaster. Her kids have gone out and done everything they could do. She's got a disaster in her marriage and the whole thing. And she just sat there and she said, you know, she said, I would like to be different, but she said, my life is a total mess. I feel responsible for it. I'm responsible for my children, for them being out in the world today. I'm responsible for it. It was my fault. And she just cried and cried and cried. And I put my arms around her, and I said to her, Father is going to heal your broken heart. And she said to me before I left, she said, you know, what really got to me? When you told me that Father would heal my broken heart, she said, I didn't realize that my heart was broken. She said, I had no power over this thing that had gripped me that said, you're guilty. You're the one that's responsible for the mess. She said, I didn't realize that I was speaking out of a broken heart. She said, but the moment you said that, the light went on. I understood. And Father came and ministered to me. She said, I'm free. Another lady there who was, she had had problems and she had a migraine headache while she was sitting there. And I said, your life is filled with stress. She said, I know it. She said, I can't do anything about it. I don't know how to get rid of it. I said, you want to get rid of it? She said, I do. So again, Father just ministered to her. And I was saying, she sat in the chair and maybe for half an hour with her eyes closed. She never moved after the Lord had ministered to her. She just sat there. And when she eventually opened her eyes, she looked around and she said, I have never in my life known this peace that I feel right now. See? God is omnipotent. He dwells in you. The Christ dwells in you. Any one of you can do these things. I'm only telling you to encourage you. Hey, you can do it. If I can do it, you can do it. See? So, you got to have your shoes on. You got to have your loins girded. Hey, we're out of here. You know what? In the religious world, people receive Christ, become a Christian according to their formula. But what do? They settle down in Egypt. They still got mud on their hands. They're still making bricks for Pharaoh. Come on, this is a release. This is a new life. We're out of here. We're not living in this land of mortality anymore. We're living in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We're seated with him. We're now looking down on the world. We're not part of the thing at all. Except that we are part of the people because Christ is in us, is in them, and so God has sent us to release them. All right, so you've got to be ready for this journey. You're not going to settle in Egypt. That's not your home. God said, I've prepared a place for you. And if I prepared a place for you, then I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself so that you can live where I live. Are you living where he lives today? Because he lives in Father's house. And that's the realm of the Spirit. He wants you to live where he lives. Have the same address. Same phone number. Live where he lives. Well, where does Christ live? He lives in Father's house. See? You don't want to play the prodigal son all over again. I mean, do you want to go out and have another go out there and see if he can make it work? See, the prodigal son, he's out there feeding the pigs. And what's he say? This is crazy. In Father's house. All the servants have got everything they want, 3 meals a day and a good bed to sleep on. And I'm feeding these lousy pigs out here. I mean, this is crazy. And that's my father that owns that place. He said, I'm going home. That's what you need to do. Go home. Go back to Father's house. And realize that you are a true son of God. So when the son went back, what did the father do? Chastise him? No. He's running down the road to meet him. As soon as he meets him, he wraps his arms around him and kisses him and said, come on, son. This my son that was dead, now he's alive. Let's have a party. So he threw the biggest party he'd ever thrown. Because his son had come back. And that's what father will do for you. See? Okay, so now, let's see, because this is our way out of Egypt. This is being released from our old identity and moving into the promised land, which is Father's house. So it says in verse 21 now, this is Exodus 12, Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take your lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. Then you take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his home of the house until the morning. Because the blood was there, see. You're not to go out of that house wherein the blood is. You've got to stay there because, you see, if you go out of the house, you'll be back into your old identity again. But the house is the house where the blood is on the door, which represents the death of your first birth. And remember that the divine principle is this, that the firstborn is not spiritual. The firstborn is natural. That's why it's got to die. It's the secondborn that is the spiritual one. That's 1 Corinthians 15. So there's a principle. It has to function that way. That's why Cain was firstborn. He was the natural man. Then Abel. That's why Esau was born first. He was the natural man. And then Jacob. Jacob was the spiritual one. See? It works right through the Bible. And it says here, for the Lord, verse 23, will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over you. Now, I used to think that that meant that the Lord was just like a 747, you know, whoa, he just went right over, and he's gone. That's what I used to think. That was like pass over for me, pass over. But no, that's not the truth. The truth is, he said, I will pass over, I will hover over you. I will overshadow you. What for? Well, he said, I will hover over you so that the angel of death, which is out there, cannot come into your house. See that? He said, cancer won't be able to touch you. Depression and all of the other things that are part of the corruption that's in the world will not be able to touch you because I'm going to keep it all out. I will hover over you. For he that abideth under the shadow of the Almighty, that's where we need to be. We will be covered by his feathers. We will be under the influence of the Christ of God. He says, I'll not allow the angel of death to come into your house, but I will set you free. So wherever you go, I travel in India where if you drink the water, it'll kill you flat dead. You drink a lot, I mean, people say, we don't eat any meat over there. Well, I've walked past the butcher shops, and you see the carcass of a goat hanging up there with a million flies on it. They have to tie it down to stop it walking away. I mean, that's the stuff you get in the cafes and what have you. See, I mean, refrigeration is pretty good. And they said, listen, never eat fish or anything that comes out of the sea. Well, I eat fish in India. I eat whatever they give me. I don't argue about it. The only thing I draw the line at is their hot curry, their chili, and the other hot. They've got 8 spices there, and they're all hot, believe me. They're not red, but they're all hot. And so I say, just leave the spice out. I'll eat anything else you give me. I drink the water that they drink. I eat the food that they eat. How come? Because he said, I will hover over you. And I'll not let that angel of death touch you. Peter said that through these great and precious promises, we have escaped the corruption that's in this world. And I've proved it. You can do it. I mean, when I first went to Asia, I want to tell you, people don't know what dysentery is like until you go there and get a dose of what they've got there. Man, I have nearly died in the toilet many times in a restaurant. I really have. But you see, God's done something for me now. I'm living in another land. I'm living in another realm. I'm living in the realm of the Spirit. And I'm being overshadowed by the Christ of God. You see, this is how you get out. Because that night, God released Israel from the strongest nation, the strongest military nation on the earth. And what happened? Pharaoh said, get out. Why? Because all these people said, listen, mate, you better get rid of these people because we've had enough. I don't know about you, but we've had enough. So he realized that he'd have a revolt, I think, unless he let them go. But the Bible says that not even the dogs could bark against them. They walked out of that land. They didn't just walk out. But people gave them their gold, their silver, their money, their precious things. Gave them. Get out of here. What do you want? Well, whatever you got. Okay, here, take the whole lot. Go. They left there with the wealth of Egypt. And they walked out of the country absolutely free. There was nothing that could stop them. Of course, they got down to the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh had a change of mind, which, of course, came from God, because he was going to show that fellow, you know, how smart he really was. So he chased them with his chariots and his horsemen and all this stuff, you know. And so here's Israel. They're camped on the edge of the Red Sea. They're hemmed in by mountains. They couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't go back. They couldn't go north or south. They could only were facing the Red Sea. And they cry out to God. God, why didn't you let us die in Egypt? I mean, at least we had some food there, even if we were slaves. We'd rather be slaves back there than here now. And Moses cries out to the Lord and said, Lord, please help us. And the Lord said, what are you crying to me for? See that rod in your hand? See that rod? Just hold it out over the water. And God just made a way through the sea for them. And they went. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land. And when they got to the other side, here's the Egyptian army coming. So the Lord said, just let them come. Come on, just let them go a bit further. You know, they haven't had a bath for a while. So they all got down there, and they're following the same path, you see. But they got into the middle of that thing, and he just lifted his rod again over the water. And that was the end of the Egyptians. The Bible said they never saw them again. That was all our enemies. God has released us in such a way that nothing will ever reclaim us. There's no power in any of the enemies that we've had that can reclaim us or pull us back into that other life. Once you have been released, once you've been released from your false identity, there's no power in this world that's going to take you back into slavery again. Now people say to me, but I know people that have come into this message, but they've gone back into the church. Or they might have come into this message, they might have believed a lot of stuff, but they never lost their old identity. But when you lose your old identity and you are walking in your new identity, which is Christ, nothing can touch you. And so God took them. In 3 weeks they could have gone into the promised land, but they wouldn't go in. These rebellious people would not go in. They could not believe God. They said, there's giants in there. Well, of course there's giants in there. But see, those giants can't touch you, they can't hurt you, they can't keep you out. And Joshua and Caleb were two of the spies that went in, and they said, hey, we can take that country, no problem. Because he said, they're just, ten of them said, we're like grasshoppers. And they're giants in there. And we're like a bunch of grasshoppers, you know. Those giants just put their foot on us and squish, we're gone. But what did Joshua and Caleb say? We can take them. Yeah. We can eat them up like bread. Don't worry about them. So you see, if you know your true identity, you can walk straight into the promised land. Even though you've got to fight a few enemies to get in there. Because there were seven enemies in the promised land, actually. And they had to be destroyed by the people. God said, I'm not going to destroy all the enemies there. You're going to come in, and you're going to destroy all the enemies. Why? Because now you've been given the power. Your new identity is Christ. Nothing can stand in his way. So you just go in. And what did God say? Everywhere you put your foot, everywhere you put your foot is yours. So you've got to put your foot somewhere. You've got to start walking into territory that you've never possessed before. You've got to start walking into another land that you have never possessed because you thought it belonged to somebody else. And God says, everywhere you put your foot, that is yours. And you needn't worry. Nobody's going to take it off you because God signed it over to you. And many people have not understood that. Yeah? Many people have never understood, you know, that we can possess all of our possessions in God. But you've got to possess them. You can't just sit there and say, God, just give me this and give me that and give me something else. He said, no, I've just given it all to you. You just go out and take it now. So that means that you and I then, we are building our faith and our trust in our true identity. And you have to do that because you came to trust your old identity. You knew what it could do and you knew what it couldn't do. And you had a confidence in living your life out of that identity. Now you've got to build a confidence in living your life out of your new identity, which is Christ. So that means now you've got to start putting your foot out there and possessing the land, possessing this new life which is in Christ, which says, I can do all things through Christ. Yeah, that's right. There's nothing that you cannot do. And there's nothing that God will withhold from you. Nothing. In fact, God could not withhold his blessing in your life. So this is your release from the land of Egypt. This is releasing you into the fullness of the Spirit of God. And once you've been released, there's nothing that's going to take you back. Nothing at all. So, in chapter 12 and verse 38, it's talking about the number of Israel that went out of the land of Egypt. And it said, a great mixture, or a mixed multitude if you like, but a great mixture went up also with them. Why? Because many of the Egyptians, they decided that they were going to join the winning team. See? They realized that the Pharaoh was quite outnumbered here with this lot, you know. I mean, he thought he was the big kingpin. I mean, he wouldn't take his hat off to anybody. He was one of the monarchs of the world. And so, as Israel went out, many of the Egyptians said, I'm out of here too. I'm going with these guys. They're on the winning ticket. And so, it says, a mixed multitude, or a great mixture, went up also with them, and flocks and herds even, very much cattle. And of course, the thing was that it was that mixture that caused all their problems. It was the mixture, because they were not changed. They did not come out under their true new identity. They still came out as Egyptians. So, of course, every time there was a problem with Israel, it came from these people. They were the ones that probably said to them, hey, come on, what are you doing here, you know? Where's this bread? We're hungry. So Israel all starts to say, God, where's this? We're hungry. Aren't you going to feed us? I mean, why don't you leave us back in Egypt? We're going to die out here. God said, I'll take care of you. You don't need to whinge and cry to me. So he put the manna there every day for them. Then they said, we're thirsty. Lord, what's going to happen? We're out in the wilderness here. Are we going to die here? No, he brought water out of the rock, which was Christ again. Everything they needed was available to them. Until one day, in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, and it says verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was very much discouraged because of the way, or grief. It was hard going. Sometimes it's hard going for us, but we've got to press on and press through, because the victory is ours. Nothing can stop us. And the people spake against God, see that? And against Moses, and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Well, there's no bread. We don't like your divine supply, the manna. We're sick of that. Neither is there any water. Our soul loatheth this light bread. So they began to gripe against God, because the mixed multitude obviously was stirring up the people all the time. That's where it came from. So in verse 6 it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and much people of Israel died. And you read that and you think, whoa, God's pretty heavy, isn't he? I mean, you know, if you just argue with God, or you start to speak against God, boy, he's going to put a bunch of snakes among you. See, that's how we read it, and that's what we think, and this becomes just a history book for us. No. I say, Lord, what are you saying to us here? Obviously, you're teaching us something. Well, the first thing I noticed was that the fiery serpents in the Hebrew language were seraphs. They were the seraphim that were in the tabernacle. And if you want to know what the seraphim, what their job was, in Isaiah chapter 6, it says that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple that was in him. And as soon as he saw the glory of the Lord, he said, oh, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. And what happened? One of the seraphim flew over to the altar and took a live coal off that altar. This is the altar of incense. And brought it over and laid it on his lips. And said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, your iniquity is purged, and you've been made clean. Bless the Lord for the seraphs. See, they handle the fire of God. And remember what we said yesterday, the fire of God is not destructive. The fire of God only burns that which is not of God. For the bush, the fire was burning in the bush, but the bush was not consumed. See? It's not destructive, the fire of God. So the seraphs are here. Why, that's the fire of God to clean up the mess. These people are creating a mess. And the fire of God has come amongst them. And many people died. So in verse 7 it says, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. Always, you know, they always repent when things get a bit tough for them. When the snakes come out, when the fire of God comes, oh, sorry, Lord, we're sorry, 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 sorry. And they said, we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that he'd take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said, Moses, here's the deal. This is what I want you to do. I want you to make one of those things, whatever they are that's biting the people and killing them, whatever is killing them, make one of those things out of brass and put it on a pole in the middle of Israel. Lift it up high so everybody can see it. And it shall be that if any serpent had bitten any man, when he looked at the serpent of brass, he would live. What is he talking about? What is this serpent of brass on the pole? Well, this is a picture of Calvary. Because Jesus said in John chapter 3, he said, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, in exactly the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So who was the serpent on the pole? Well, that was Christ, that was Jesus Christ. He became the serpent on the pole. Why? Because on the cross he became the very thing that was killing us. That was our humanity. That was our false sense of identity. That was what was killing us. That was our mortality. And so you see, here's the picture, and the reality was at Calvary. He became the brazen serpent. Or, if you like, Jesus Christ became the last Adam. For it was the Adamic consciousness that was destroying us. It was that false sense of identity. That's what was killing us. And Jesus Christ became that on the cross and took it into death, that false sense of identity. You see? And so here you've got the picture. And all the people had to do, if you'd been bitten by these things and you were dying, you simply looked, and if you looked at the serpent on the pole, you lived. Why? Because when you looked at the serpent on the pole, you said, well, that thing can't hurt me anymore. It's dead. It's just a brazen serpent. It can't kill me. It can't eat me. It can't bite me. It can't kill me. It's dead. I look at the cross and I say, you see that there? That was Des Walter. That was his old identity. It can't hurt me anymore. He died. I saw him die. He said, it is finished. So you look and live. That's the cross. That's Calvary. Look and live. Look there and see the thing that was killing you. It's dead. I even followed it down into the tomb. It was buried. And it never came out. It was Christ that came out. So, beloved, that's how you get out of Egypt. That's how we are released. That's how we are set free. And in that freedom and in that release, we become the saviors of the world. But first of all, we've got to be released. We've got to be set free from that old identity. Until it's gone, it's finished. It has no more hold. We look at the cross and we say, thank God, there. That's the thing that was killing me.
It's one thing that we think is great, that we think we have to
hold on. Yeah. All you got to do is just look and see it's dead. And you walk free. Look and live. Israel simply looked at the serpent, and all those that have been bitten didn't die. It's amazing, isn't it?
Do you think they had the real realization of Christ in them?
Oh, I'm not sure that they had the full realization at all, because the ones that crossed the wilderness never made it into the promised land. They all died. Because I don't think so. I don't think they ever really... They never really entered into the reality that we have today. But see, that's why Paul says everything that happened to Israel was like a picture, a parable for us. Because we are walking into the reality of which they just formed a part of the, well, whatever, the lesson for us, if you like. That's why just to read the book as a history book has no value to us at all. We have to see ourselves involved in all of those situations. You have to see yourself as a slave in Egypt, and you have to understand this is how God said you can be set free, and you have to walk that thing out. You have to put that blood upon the door of your first birth and recognize that what was born of the woman is not what could be. The Son of God could not be that person that could go out and turn the world upside down. It couldn't be. That's what had to die. The naturalness of our being, that false identity. And then, as we enter into the new identity, then we have the power to do what God wants to do. So praise the Lord.
Imagine just hearing this. I know that when I hear this